Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Brand new book today. We always do Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians together. I don't know why we do that. It just seems to make a certain amount of sense. Today we're going to begin our study of the book of Colossians. Colossians is a short book, just four short chapters. We're going to deal with chapter one today. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you doing this morning?
I'm fine. Has summer arrived yet up there in Fergus Falls?
Well, it's trying. It's kind of eking out here and there. We're supposed to actually get up maybe to 80 today. So.
Ooh.
But, you know, that's pretty warm for us, actually. It's hard to go from that bitter cold right into, you know, this heat wave up into the upper 70s, lower 80s. So.
Is there a traditional day in Minnesota when Minnesotans head for the lakes? Fishing
probably,
and water
yeah.
skiing and all that stuff?
Oh, for water skiing?
No, I guess you don't water ski up there?
I'm thinking we head to the lakes to go fishing first. We just praise the Lord when the ice is completely melted.
That's a good
off.
Way to kill a fisherman, you know, the water skier.
That's right. But, really the boats get out there probably pretty heavy starting on fishing home opener, which is
fishing home opener.
Yeah.
They throw out the first fish.
That's, yeah, right. Yeah, pretty much like that. Yep. But it's on Mother's Day weekend, and so it's usually on that Saturday, and then it's usually pretty much fishing is what the sport is out there, unless we can get a warm day or two at the end of May. I mean, warm enough to where the water has warmed up, too. I mean, that's another key. The water stays cold for so long. You know, it takes a few good warm days to really get it warmed up, so... And really, the fishing is not as good in May as it becomes in June. The warmer it gets, the more active the fish get as well. So
up in Minnesota, they have a saying that sounds something like, "Mom, anything that might have been given to you is Corban. That is otherwise given to first fishing day."
Uh-huh.
Is that the way that works?
I guess, yes.
Are you ready to take on the text of Colossians here?
I sure am.
Our numbers are 505-780-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a telephone call. Question, comment for Pastor Curtis Dieterding. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Father in heaven, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, through the study of your word as recorded in this letter to the Colossians, that we may continue to grow in the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that we may live a life worthy of you and may please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to you, the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We pray your blessing upon our time in your word, through the Son you love, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Amen.
Amen. Now, the introduction here in my Bible, by Pastor John Lukowski in Post English Standard Version Bible,
okay,
says that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae about 60 A.D.,
mm-hmm.
the purpose being to counteract false teachers. Can you sort of give me a setting here? 60 A.D. is a mere 25 to 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Right.
That's, you know, that's not very much time. We're saying in 25 years that Christianity had sprung up, taken root, and was already producing its first false teachers?
Well, the, you know, false teachers come immediately, you know, with Christ. I mean, we already had the disciples who were confused at times about what Christ was doing and what he was about. So, I mean, that's just part of our sinful nature, that we have our own ideas about who we think God is and who he should be in relationship with us. And so, You know, it's always, it always walks hand in hand, false teaching, right from the get-go, even from going, if you go back to the very original sin. I mean, God's will was that, you know, Adam and Eve would enjoy the creation that he had given them, and then he had made some boundaries and told them that blessing would be truly theirs if they stayed within those boundaries, but they had other ideas about how they should be in relationship to their Lord, and started thinking their own way and doing their own thing. And this is no different here. As we look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, we see that he's addressing false teachings that have popped up there that were distorting the gospel. And there were primary false teachings going on, like bringing in human philosophy, for one thing, bringing in human reasoning and knowledge as being in some way to cooperate in bringing us to a salvation. It wasn't just solely now on Christ, but somehow through this knowledge or this ability to grow in wisdom was one way. And they also stressed certain foods and drink and festivals and celebrations of new moons and Sabbaths. They talked about how one needs to punish the body because of the bad things that we do, and that we
kind of like Martin Luther was doing early on.
Yeah, we kind of think of him too. I mean, there's some things that carry over really even into the monks and the aesthetic living that was taken on by leaders and people who went into the church, and then abstinence from certain foods and so forth. So there were a lot of different requirements now that were starting to be attached to what Epaphras and what Paul had been telling the people, teaching the pure gospel, which says that Christ is all sufficient, that we for our salvation. There's nothing more that we need to do. He is the one who is all the wisdom and knowledge and all in all and everything. I mean, we will hear all these kinds of things being said and written by Paul throughout this book, this letter.
In Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, Luke writes, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Pastor, how do you know the difference between a teacher who just needs to know the way of God more accurately and a false teacher?
That's an excellent question. And really, back then, we have to remember, too, they didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have a lot of these letters yet. Whenever we're talking about Aquila and Priscilla, you know. So a lot of what was being taught as the truth about what God wanted us to know concerning his will in relationship to Jesus Christ was by word of mouth. And so the accuracy, as they're saying, is very important for us even to this day. I mean, this is why we continue to, especially within our church body, cling to the teaching, cling to the doctrines, and not add to or take away from what is there. And I'm sure that they had heard that as, you know, here he is trying to you know, preach the gospel in its purity, and yet they knew some things that truly came from Paul and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, what he was saying to try and help him to get it just right. And that's what Paul's letters are all about. You have to think in terms of what did it look like in that early church as pastors and bishops were being appointed to these mission starts, is what they were, these new churches, and everything was pretty much by word of mouth. And so eventually Paul would write letters to clarify what God truly wants us to be and do, and then as these letters were written, then they would be shared among the churches, and then, of course, eventually they became the New Testament, which we have, which that's how we even, it's really fortunate for us because we can measure at least what someone is saying to the truth that we see in the Word of God. And so the Word of God is how we measure whether or not somebody is preaching truthfully about the will of God and what He wants for us and those who are teaching falsely.
So in your mind, are there degrees of false teachers? Are there harmless false teachers, maybe, you know, slightly misinformed, a little misguided, misguided all the way through to full-blown heretics who need to be opposed at every possibility?
Well, I think if you look at the Christian faith as a, let's say, as a foundation, you know, you look at the faith that we are, like we're standing on that faith, and it's what holds us up and keeps us strong in Christ and God. If you have a little error here or a little flaw there, it's just like even a little infection in the body. If it's not taken care of and if it's not, you know, gotten rid of, it can infect the rest of the body. And so, you know, any sin, and I think you can compare this to, you know, the weight of sin, you know, as one sin that's really great and horrendous compared to another sin that doesn't seem all that bad, it doesn't seem that it's going to be that harmful, every bit of that as it adds up can truly start to crumble that foundation and completely destroy it, actually, over time.
It says here in the introduction that these false teachers apparently were trying to impose strict rules about eating and drinking and religious festivals. So are these the Judaizers that we encountered when we studied Galatians?
Well, you know what? It sounds like it, but as you read more about the historical background, what's known about these people, this is actually coming out of their head. Probably connected to, though, some of these things that have been promoted through the Judaizers. I mean, you know, it's not like Colossa wasn't part of the known world back then because they had a great highway that came through there. The Eastern Highway actually passed through that valley where Colossa was located. And so, you know, these ideas that were shared even, you know, with the Judaizers could easily come into the you know, the rationale and the philosophy of those who, you know, some of this was part of pagan practices too. In some cases, I mean, there's a combination of things going on here. They don't really, historically, point directly to the Judaizers. The same with the knowledge. You know, we look at the knowledge as part of what we need to attain in order to receive salvation, according to these false teachers, and we right away think of the Gnostics, you know, who used that as a central focus point for their teaching. But as we look at this more closely and we try to lay it beside the actual Gnosticism that was taught of that in that day, this one seems to be less developed than that particular teaching. So there is some difference, and most of this, it seems to be based upon a human rationale, a human philosophy that's just literally being developed there as, you know, extra things that one must do in order to earn salvation.
Beginning of verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Sometimes these greetings have a subplot involved. You can kind of tell, and sometimes they just seem to be greetings. Can you tell which of the two this one is?
Well, you look here at, you know, whenever you look at the word holy and faithful brothers, I mean, he's referring to the faithfulness that they have to what they know about the truth of Christ Jesus, that they have been made holy, because they know through the truth that is being taught to them by Epaphras that they can only be holy because of Christ. And it says in Christ. So, yeah, he's already setting up the fact that we are people of Jesus Christ who follow the will of God. And really, and that would be contrary or in opposition to the will of man. And so, yeah, he's going to use some very strong and heavy language to counter the heresies that are developing there in Colossae, in the churches there, or in the church there. And he's going to confront it with the fullness of Christ. I mean, and this really becomes a central theme, by the way, in Colossians. I did want to mention that when you get to chapter 2 and you get to verses 9 and 10, he uses language like have been given fullness in Christ, or that one is made perfect in Christ. And this is what he's doing to counter the heresies there, instead of just laying them out and saying, I understand this is what's going on in your midst, and this is what's falsely being taught, and he lays it out. He doesn't do that. He actually just counters what's going on there with now expounding on the truth about how everything is fulfilled and made complete in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to use that language even here from the get-go.
Have you found, in your experience as a pastor, that there are some people, maybe some folks right there in your own church, who resist being called a saint, are uncomfortable by being referred to as a saint?
Well, yeah. I mean, I've actually asked that question point blank in class. How do you feel when someone calls you a saint? And that's pretty humbling, actually. You know, we're sitting there going, oh, I'm far from being a saint, because we know that the battle is that, on the other hand, I'm definitely not a saint. I'm a sinner as well. And I know that we really emphasize that fact, that because it says there to the saints and the faithful brothers there in verse 2. And, that's a building up statement. You know, when a pastor stands in the pulpit and he begins his sermon, I grant peace, grace, and mercy to all of you, saints of Christ Jesus. We tend to, I think, look more at our sinfulness and the need to continually be made and created into saints, that it's hard for us to see ourselves that way, because we know that we are not perfect and holy in the sense of right here and now. We know that the battle against sin still exists. So it is. Sometimes it's very it's uncomfortable to be calling something that we don't feel we fully are. And yet that's exactly what Paul is going to emphasize here, that you are fully saints because you are made full and complete in Christ.
So if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are a saint, are you not?
That is correct.
So which do you prefer, that we maximize the use of that term when referring to those people that are believers in Jesus, in order to acquaint them with it and make them comfortable with that reality, since it's true? Or should we minimize the use of that term because it makes some people squirm a little bit, makes them feel awkward?
It's really interesting because, you know, it's questions like these that constantly challenge us with the tension that exists between being a sinner and a saint. And that tension is always there. I think maybe some of the fears that pastors have to emphasize that we're saints is that we lose sight of the fact that we still need to be continually acknowledging our sinfulness and asking for God's forgiveness. And yet, on the other hand, if we don't emphasize that we're saints, how are people going to understand that you are a saint fully and completely in Christ if we don't talk about it more? And I can't speak about all the pastors, but I know that for myself, you know, too often, I think, really, as you're asking this question now, and I'm processing it right here, I would have to say that I probably fail to emphasize what that word saint and holiness in our lives actually means. I think the fear is that we don't want to somehow connect that with our good works, to do things that are being promoted right here in this false teaching, that there's other things that need to be done, that need to walk hand in hand with what Christ has done, some kind of syncretistic activity in order to become an actual saint or holy.
What do you mean by syncretistic activity?
Well, to actually, like Christ hasn't done it all. That, you know, what he has done can kind of at least clean up the sinfulness part of our lives. But we need to do more than that in order to show God that we truly are his and we truly believe in him and that we somehow need to do other things like abstain from certain foods or to grow in wisdom to a certain degree or whatever it is that is falsely being promoted.
So we need some strict rules.
Well, that's what people with that would walk hand in hand with that kind of thinking would say, that we have to be able to also fulfill certain laws and regulations along with believing that Christ has taken care of the times that we failed to do that.
Well, let me see if I can get a real simple, short answer to a couple of questions here.
Okay.
Avoiding the complicating if we can. Am I supposed to go to church?
The answer would be yes, just by the command of God.
Am I supposed to go to Holy Communion?
Yes.
Am I supposed to read the Bible?
Yes.
Am I supposed to pray?
Yes.
Are we enumerating some strict rules here?
The question is what do you mean when you ask these questions? Am I supposed to be doing these things? There's an obligation.
See, there you go, getting complicated on me.
Well, because we're talking about what it means to be justified and what it means to be one who is actively alive in Christ, who knows that indeed they are justified.
Can you see, for a simple guy like myself, how it can be confusing, perhaps even frustrating, to embark on a study here in the letter of Colossians, where the editors say that Paul wrote this letter to counteract false teachers who were trying to impose strict rules. And so I think to myself, okay, well, apparently you're not supposed to have strict rules. And so I come to you, my pastor, and I say, you know, great, not coming to church, not reading my Bible, not coming to communion. The strict rules are gone. And then you say, well, wait a minute, and I'm confused. Can you help me with that on the other side of the break?
We will.
All right.
Talk about that.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. You're listening to the Bible study. We are in Colossians chapter 1 today. Your phone calls are welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, June 4th, 2009, Dorothy Kessner. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of her father, Gerhard Ahrens, on his 93rd birthday. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Dorothy Kessner of Chesterfield, and our very best wishes for a happy birthday for Gerhard.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I spent a few days last month with a remarkable man, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson. If you'll remember, he is the author of the 9-year-old bestseller, The Prayer of Jabez. That prayer is tucked away deep in the recesses of the Old Testament. It's just one verse long. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. For all these years, Bruce has had to answer people's objections to our praying for God to bless us. He explained carefully to our conference that no particular blessing is named here. The prayer just asks for something like what we ask for when we pray for daily bread. But our conference topic was on this prayer failing us. The problem is in our naming the blessing we want from God and in God's disagreeing with our priorities. Bruce told us that such failures are when we learn God's most important life lessons. St. Paul said it first and better when he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The theme of this New Testament chapter is comfort through suffering. And this is never truer than when we have reached the point when we are despairing for life itself. Lord, we know that you are the one who raises the dead. Teach us today, good Lord, that hope can only emerge from hopelessness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today. We're in Colossians chapter 1 talking about the strict rules that Paul seeks to jettison here as taught by the false teachers of his day. I'm thinking that for a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, Pastor Dieterding, what they think that religion is a set of strict rules. And as Christianity devolves in this country in the direction of a kind of a gray spirituality, I think that's probably going to be increasingly true, that to be Christian means to follow a strict set of rules. So when the revelation comes, either through a program like this or perhaps pastor teaching a church, that the strict set of rules has been overcome in Christ, at least as it pertains to eating and drinking and religious festivals, then we get confused. And frankly, once we identify the strict set of rules that we prefer and with which we're comfortable, sometimes we're reluctant to give them up. So I'm lost in the woods here, and I don't know which direction to go to get out. Can you help me?
Yeah, not only are we reluctant to give them up, but they become our faith. They become the very thing that becomes what we believe. Paul also wrote some other letters at that time, too. And one of the letters that he wrote, that they believe was written about the same time as this letter, was the letter to Ephesus. And in there we see in chapter 2, verses 8 and following, "For it is by faith, and this is not of from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This grace that we have in Jesus Christ," which he had been talking about up to that point, And it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When we look at a passage like that, or when we look at a passage like from Titus chapter 3, where it says that when God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, He saved us. You know, when we encounter those passages, then we put into perspective, where do the things that, because Jesus does give us really some laws, in the sense that, and He's saying, take up your cross, you know, and follow me, forgive as I have forgiven, and love as I loved, you know, basically, you know, Lord, which commandments do you follow? And, you know, and He'll tell you all of them. And what ends up happening is that these obligations or these regulations that we do follow in our lives are those that are based upon the will of God, not the will of man. What we're talking about here in the letter to the Colossians is the fact that it was the will of man and regulations and rules they were bringing in, and they were attaching it to a doctrine that says we are justified completely and fully in Christ Jesus. And so now they were making other things that they were coming up with part of what it means to be justified, be made holy, to be made a saint in front of God. And so this is what Paul is countering here at this point. So there's a confusion between you know, whenever they're bringing in other rules and laws and regulations into the gospel and mixing it all up in there, no wonder the people are so confused and can be led away from the truth that our salvation is fully and completely in Christ.
Verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Boy, this is one of those long Greek sentences that that Paul writes that just goes on and on and on and on. One of the things that I noticed as I was trying to learn a little bit about Colossae, was a claim that this is a church that was not planted by Paul. I had always assumed that all these places, Philippi, Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, these are all places that Paul had been.
Right.
But Colossae is an exception, that he had not been to Colossae. And perhaps it was Epaphras who was the one who planted this church, and that's why his name pops up here in chapter 1. Are you aware of that? Do you have an opinion one way or the other?
Well, yes. Actually, there were a couple of churches like that. One was Colossae, another one was Rome. And just from what we see or what we hear that is written in these letters, we see that there's members in these churches he's never met. And so that has another that adds another dimension. In fact, as you look at really the history behind this letter, we see that this man Epaphras probably are, you know, there's some guesses that he might have first heard this gospel from Paul in Ephesus, which would have been about 100 to 120 miles. I don't know which direction, but it was about that distance from that particular congregation. And then it's understood that Epaphras was either appointed or that he went back and he returned to his hometown to begin this new Christian congregation there. And, you know, he stayed in contact with Paul. Not sure exactly how that was done. But it's interesting, one of the members of his congregation there was a man named Philemon, who we hear about later.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is that Epaphras goes to Paul in Rome to tell him about the dilemma what's going on. And it's there that Paul writes this letter that he returns with because he has this anxious concern that the loyalty that the saints there had in Jesus was being threatened by this new teaching. And so then
in verse 4 where it says, since we heard of your faith, I now take that to mean that he heard of their faith secondhand. This was a report that came to him. Hey, there's a church over in Colossae,
mm-hmm.
and they're doing pretty well. And Paul says, great, and writes a letter to them, even though he, I guess, had never been there.
Right, but when he's saying that, he's saying that to people exactly what you're saying, that he's not really met. And so, you know, he's only heard of what's going on over there and the work that's going on. And, of course, he's hearing that through Epaphras. And I'm sure through others as well. You know, Paul was not oblivious to what was going on in the other churches as he went from town to town. There was interaction, and people did travel. And so word would get back to him by word of mouth. But we do know in this case that Epaphras was most likely the one that was there talking to him and letting him know what was going on.
So I'm going to kind of work a little backwards here and see if I can answer my own question or take a run at my own question about how it is that Paul can be removing these strict rules, yet it remains important for a person to worship with his congregation, with his faith family. It's important for a person to pray. It's important for a person to attend Holy Communion. And the way I see that here in this chapter 1, working backwards, is Paul says, okay, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. This is not something he experienced firsthand, but he has heard about their faith and love. Why do they have faith and love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That hope has prompted them to believe and to love. Why do they have this hope? Of this, that is the hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world bearing fruit. So while it's backwards here, it really happened that the gospel came to the people of Colossae. That produced in them a hope laid up for them in heaven, which now causes them to act out that hope by believing in Christ Jesus and loving the saints, loving people. And that's why you go to church, because you love the people, not because it's a strict rule. Did I get that stated properly?
Well, you desire to follow the will of God, which is a set of rules for us, is a set of laws. But the laws have a different relationship with us now that we're in Christ Jesus.
My burden is light.
That's right. Now, the position you're in now is because of what Christ Jesus has done, and that he has fully justified me and made me holy and a saint before God. Now my desire is to want to be a fellow servant, to be a servant of Christ, and to live this hope now that we have, and to bear fruit. And the only way that that is accomplished is if we continue to stay rooted in the grace of God, in that truth that we learned. Excuse me, just as Epaphras had been teaching and been faithful to teaching. And so, are we supposed to do these things? Well, really, it's we get to do these things. I mean, that's the difference. The supposed to part is more of language that says that you are obligated in order to be in the right relationship with God to do this, where the other is you get to do it because you're doing and living and producing fruit out of joy for all that Christ has done for you and that it has been completely accomplished through him.
So he says that this gospel, this word of truth, has gone forth and is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. And I take it he means the known civilized world of his day. Does it feel to you, do you believe it's true that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit in our country, the United States? Or does it seem to you like the gospel is running into obstacles and is struggling and is maybe even receding in our country?
Yeah, when you look at the public sector and you look at what's going on around us in our world, the gospel is definitely being attacked.
Are we in gospel recession, Pastor?
I believe that we're in a war that's always been around, a spiritual war, and that we are seeing, you know, great attacks on the gospel. You know, at least as I look back on the short time I've been on the earth, and as we look back, you know, even decades before that, here in America, you can find all the way through our history where the gospel is being attacked. But it seems like there's more of an onslaught of it going on today. It seems like the persecution even against what we believe as far as what is the will of God is even being, you know, we're facing a lot more persecution and oppression as far as those that oppose the gospel. And for the sake of tolerance and discrimination and, you know, that all religions should be treated equally and so forth, even though the religions within themselves don't teach or believe that. So it's always going to be a challenge as long as there's sin in the world, and that's going to be here till the end of time. There will be a constant attack of the gospel, just as that which was going on in Colossae. The same thing is continuing to go on today and will continue to go on to the end of this world.
You remember before when I said I'm kind of partial to my strict rules. As a matter of fact, I've grown to be comfortable with them. And you said something like, we can become comfortable with our strict rules so that they become our faith. Is that what you said, something like that?
I did.
Well, no, maybe you didn't, but
something like that. No,
how did you put that?
I had put it in a way that, you know, sometimes our, you know, we can get into rules and you were mentioning that, you know, even sometimes these rules we can be comfortable with, and I'm sitting there even to the point that they are what it is that we truly teach, believe, and confess concerning our relationship with God, and you either do this. And if you don't do it, then you're not going to be part of those who are saved.
And that would be a corruption.
That's total corruption of the gospel, absolutely.
So if it's possible to take something like the gospel and bend it around, twist it around until it's corrupted or totally corrupted, then it seems that the gospel may be a difficult thing to grasp. Yet here Paul says, talking about the gospel bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, I'm in verse 6 here, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, sometimes when we get confused, as I pointed out to you before, I'm confused, you know, how do the strict rules, how do they fit in to living the Christian life? And that was the substance of our discussion.
But the human strict rules don't fit in at all.
Well, sometimes when we're trying to sort that out, we scratch our heads. Maybe we ask our pastor, we ask a friend, and we get an answer that sounds something like, well, you know, this is a great mystery, and God's ways are not our ways. And we see through a glass darkly, and we come to the conclusion that, well, it's not possible to understand the gospel. It's a mystery. It's supposed to be a mystery. Until Paul comes along here and says in verse 6 that these Colossians understood the grace of God in truth. Can you understand the gospel, Pastor?
Well, he's talking about understanding the grace of God, the mercy of God. You know, it is actually, as you look at it, a very simple concept in its presentation. In trying to understand all the wisdom of God that's behind that, that's where we get into trouble when we start to try and describe what this actually means now. And I think that we do that oftentimes. You pick up a doctrinal book or a doctrinal teaching book, and it gets so in-depth. I even had somebody in my adult class ask me not too long ago. It's like, wow, Pastor, this is so complicated. We're talking about antinomianism, the the idea of throwing and chucking the law and just living under the gospel and not worrying about using the law anymore. We were talking about that in class, and somebody, as we were talking about it, and as Luther was, you know, sharing words with us through his writings there, it got deep. And, you know, somebody said, Pastor, do we really need to know this well in order to really believe and know that we have truly the right gospel and the right words, and we're trusting the right things in order to be saved? And what Paul's talking about here is they've come to an understanding that all you need for your salvation completely and fully is all that Christ Jesus is and has given to you. And that is what he means whenever he says we've understood it. We've understood this grace of God in truth. And we believe it. We grab hold of it by faith in this hope that we have that's laid up for us. We believe it by faith. And those are the ones that now understand it. They have not tried to bring their sinful rationale and thought and understanding and what they believe needs to happen besides what God is actually telling us.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
The comment I was going to make, I don't know if this makes any sense or not, is just like a doctor or maybe an electrician or a carpenter, there are certain known factors in their occupation. They are guided by certain things that they know, and if they don't follow these...
Measure twice and cut once?
Yes. If they don't follow these things, they're not really, really, truly maybe an electrician or a carpenter or a doctor. I mean, they can't claim to be a doctor and not follow the right guidelines to be a medical doctor would do, or electrician or carpenter. I mean, you can't be a carpenter or electrician if you don't use a hammer, right, or saw or whatever, right, or electrician if they've got clippers and different things that they use for their job. I mean, so a Christian really can be a Christian unless, you know, some the things that Paul's been speaking about, unless they believe and go along with what Paul was teaching. Hang up and let you make a comment on it.
Thank you. Pastor?
Bye.
Yeah, I think that's kind of a neat illustration, actually, because, I mean, you can pretend to be an electrician, you can pretend to be a doctor, you can pretend to be all of these things and really not have any knowledge of what it means to actually do or practice any of these things. I think we can be a Christian and not have the knowledge that we need in order to produce the works that truly come out of a Christian life. And again, now you got to be careful because you don't want to start measuring. Okay, well then, what rules or guidelines are we going to use to measure a Christian's life? The rules and guidelines would be the fact that you truly have the knowledge of the truth of the grace of God, and that you're living and you pray to God to continue to strengthen you through forgiveness and so forth, to live and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Even Christ says, when we talk about the living out of the faith. We're talking about this fruit that's going to be born because of what it is we believe. Even God attached to the fourth commandment that if we were to actually obey our parents, that things would go well with us and we'll live long on the earth. There is blessing to actually following the laws of God, but we do so on the heels of knowing that we are fully justified and made right with Him. It's a different work, totally, that Christ has done for us than what He's now asking us to do, and that is to respond as those who have been saved. Now we bear fruit that will be a blessing, really, in turn to us and to others. But that's not why we do it. We do it because of what God has done for us, what He has shown us. And if you look at what is it that's actually bearing the fruit in these passages, it is the truth that has been preached. It's the truth of the gospel that's bearing that fruit. It's being done through us. We're the vessels that it's getting done through, but the bearing of the fruit actually comes out of the truth, the gospel.
About Epaphras, Paul says he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Are you a faithful minister, Pastor Dieterding?
I pray all the time that, the Lord would guide me, even as we prepared for, as I prepared this day for the Bible study. And I need to be very careful, because I am a sinner just like everyone else, and I can misspeak, and I can say things that do not promote the truth of the gospel.
Kind of like Apollos?
Yeah, absolutely. Or like you're like Peter, too.
But you know what? Paul doesn't say here about Epaphras, he is at the same time a faithless and faithful minister. He doesn't say that. He says he's a faithful minister. It's kind of a yes or no question. Are you a faithful minister, Pastor?
I believe a faithful minister is one that truly depends upon God and His Word to be the guide and lead us to the truth of our relationship with Him. So in that sense, I want to say I am a faithful minister. But there are times that I still, and that's what I'm trying to relate to, there are still times. See, this is,
well,
that,
we
this,
know.
This is that sinner-saint thing going on.
We know.
I don't want to say I'm a saint.
we can't say that you and I hung out with Epaphras or anything. But,
that's right.
But I'm pretty sure he was not the Lord Jesus Christ. So somewhere along the way, he made some mistakes. We know that he did. But Paul could still bring himself to call him a faithful minister.
Right.
And frankly, I appreciate that from Paul. Epaphras was a flawed person, but he was a faithful minister. And I think, unless your pastor or your minister demonstrates otherwise, I think we ought to call him a faithful man.
Mm-hmm.
That's my opinion.
No, and I think it is good to be able to do that, to continue to push that which is that God has made good in our midst, including ministers, strong lay people that are remaining faithful. Who are among the saints. And just like we talked about at the beginning of the hour, that we were talking about how important it is, how important is it that we use that word saints to address one another, that we are faithful brothers. We all know that we sin and fall short of the glory, but we also need to know that we're fully saints. We're fully faithful because of the work of God in our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ.
All right, sir. Now we're out of time. And thank you for helping us with the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1.
And it's always a joy.
Mosquitoes arrived up there yet? Because they have arrived down here, I want to tell you that.
They're just starting, and they will start to become miserable over the next couple of weeks.
Yeah. Ah. What do you do up there? You just baseball bats? Or
when the sun is down, we get in the house. They will carry you away.
Thank you, Pastor. Ask the Pastor is coming up next here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.